attendance goes the other direction. We can be fair weather fans of the desert, but we don't want to be fair weather followers of Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at some fair weather followers in John chapter 6 as we finish chapter 6 of this wonderful gospel. Remember, the Gospel of John is an evangelistic book. It's the one of the 66 books in the Bible that's specifically written for the unbeliever to cause them to believe. It tells the story of Jesus from his closest disciple, eyewitness account, giving signs and miracles, specifically 8 signs, to prove who Jesus is so that people would come to believe in him, because when you believe in him, you have eternal life. The Bible teaches not that you're not saved by behaving, but by believing in Jesus Christ. And so this is a book about belief. The word belief shows up 100 times in the Gospel of John. And you remember last week on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter, we looked at verses 41 to 58 of John chapter 6, where Jesus was given his discourse on the bread of life. And he was saying, I am the bread of life who came down from heaven to earth to give life. When you partake of me, you have eternal life. Well, the Jewish religious rulers in verse 41 grumbled about this whole idea that Jesus came down from heaven and that he was the bread of life. They considered him like any other human, to be born of human parents, to be just a regular Galilean like just the rest of them. And they did not believe that he was God who came down to earth to be the God-man. So they grumbled, they gongudzoed, remembered? They murmured and they grumbled and they complained. And Jesus reminded the crowd that it's only by the drawing work of the Lord, of God the Father, that people can come to him. People don't just come to him on their own. If you in your own life right now are seeking God, you're not seeking God because you decide to seek God. You're seeking God because God is drawing you to him. So don't ignore that. Keep following and keep seeking him. But understand that it's God's work of drawing people that brings people to faith in Christ. They still have to make a decision to accept Christ or to reject Christ. But God does that drawing, initiation of salvation. And then it says in verse... Well, he said like 4 times in the past couple of weeks passage, he talked about the resurrection. He says, I will raise him up, the believer, I will raise him up on the last day. Believers get new, imperishable, eternal bodies at the rapture resurrection. When Jesus returns for his church, we all get new bodies that will last forever. And that's because of what Jesus did for us when he offered himself, paying for our sins on the cross. Well, how does God draw sinners to the Savior? How does God do this drawing work? He does it through the Word of God. Through the gospel message, through the promises of God. Verse 45, remember last week said, they shall all be taught of God. God speaks to us through his word. He draws us by his Holy Spirit, and people come to know the bread of life and who the bread of life is, and they can decide to accept him or to reject him. But remember, Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have to partake of me. And he was speaking symbolically, of course. He wasn't saying you had to literally bite off his finger or chew off his ear or something or drink his physical blood. He was speaking symbolically. You have to receive me. You have to appropriate me into your life. You have to believe in me or come to me. All those things are the same thing. Put in your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to do that. And the people stumble over that because they took him literally. They said, we can't be cannibals. The Old Testament teaches against cannibalism. So what is he talking about? Those who understood him symbolically would believe in him, but those who took him literally would stumble over that whole idea that you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that kind of gets us to where we are today as we finish chapter 6, starting in verse 59. So we're in the context of this whole thing. This whole speaking thing he had going here with the people that had come from the miracle when he fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish, the people that followed him across the sea over to the other side, and then the Jewish religious rulers that showed up. All the people that are there, they are there in the synagogue in Capernaum. And we see that in verse 59. So everybody there? John 6, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So that's the context. Jesus was in the Jewish synagogue. It's more than likely a Sabbath Saturday. He's able to teach there. And there's a huge crowd of people, including those that have seen him do miracles, and also his enemies, the Jewish religious rulers who wanted to kill him. And some of that crowd had become his disciples. Remember, Jesus had more than 12 disciples. He had the 12 that he chose as his inner circle, the apostles, but then he had others who were following him, who were his disciples, and there was a bunch of them there. It tells us later that there were many of them who were there listening to him teach about being the bread of life. So verse 60 now tells us what happened with the withdrawing followers. Many decided against him. Verse 60 says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" What was his difficult statement? What was it he said that was so difficult for them to comprehend, or more importantly, to respond to? Well, let's review. You go back to verse 54, leading up to this passage, and here's what he said. And if you have a Bible that has the Jesus word in red, this is in red. John 6:54. Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He'll be resurrected. "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." So it's not as the manna that the fathers ate and died. This is the true bread, the bread of God, the bread of life that gives eternal life. And remember, they took it literally last week. We saw that they thought that would be cannibalistic, those who took him literally, and they didn't understand that he was talking about receiving him, that he was partaking, saying, "You have to partake in me, you have to embrace me, you have to appropriate me into your life, and then you'll have eternal life." Now compare these two passages. Verse 54 there, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And then look at back at verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. If you believe, you have eternal life. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And the point is this. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood is equivalent to believing, because both those things are the one thing that leads to eternal life. So what he's saying when he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he isn't saying do something gross and cannibalistic and cultic. He's saying, believe in me. Embrace me as your Savior and you'll have eternal life. Remember, all through John's Gospel, Jesus would teach, use these symbolic things, and people would take it literally when he meant it to be symbolically. The woman at the well, remember, Jesus talked, "I am the water of life," and she's saying, "Well, I need some water. Let's get a bucket here. We got to go down the well and get some water and get something to drink that's going to give us that satisfaction." She was thinking of the liquid and the literal instead of what Jesus was talking about, which was him. He was the water of life. You remember that Nicodemus, Jesus told him about a second birth, and Nicodemus says, "Well, I got to go back into my mother's womb physically and get born again." No, it's a spiritual birth. It's picturing what it is to be made alive spiritually. There are a number of times where Jesus would teach up and symbolically that people took literally and then missed the whole point of it. So here in verse 60, they said, "This is a difficult," the King James Version and the NIV say, "This is a hard statement. Who can listen to it?" It wasn't difficult for them to understand. It was difficult for them to accept. It was difficult for them to do. To say, here's this guy who's walking around. He's just a man. And he's claiming to be God. And he's claiming to give life. And I have to put my trust in him. That's not easy. When people talk about easy believism, it's not easy to put your faith for eternal life, to be rescued from hell and to go to heaven in one man who's walking around looking like every other man. It's not easy to put your whole future, eternal future, in the hands of somebody who's claiming to be the bread of life. That's not an easy thing to do. But that's what he's calling them to do, to believe in Jesus. And they said, "This is a hard statement. Who can listen to it?" And that was the beginning of the end for many of these disciples. Because notice who was who stumbled over his words in verse 60, who said it's a difficult statement. It wasn't the Jewish religious rulers. It wasn't his enemies who were there. They certainly stumbled over it. But it says it was many of his disciples, his followers. The Greek word for disciples means learners or pupils. They're students. Back in the first century, there were a bunch of teachers who had groups of people who would follow them around. It was like college on the move. The Pharisees had disciples. Paul ended up having disciples. John the Baptist, you remember, had a bunch of disciples. And John the Baptist had to take his disciples and say, "Hey, you guys, leave me and start following Jesus. Become his disciples." Right? Because all a disciple is someone who followed somebody around and learned from them. They went and observed them and learned their teaching and followed them. They left their jobs or whatever they had and they said, I'm going to school. But it was Jesus' school or it was John the Baptist's school. I'm going to follow that person around and be their disciple. Okay? Jesus had a bunch of these people, a huge group of people who were following him around, learning from them. Not all of them believed. Matter of fact, many of them didn't believe yet. They were still investigating. They saw some miracles. They saw that he could turn a small lad's lunch into a huge meal for thousands and thousands of people. They saw his miracles and they were curious for more and they're trying to check out, do I believe? Should I not believe? Who is this guy? What's he saying? And they were checking out his teaching. They were disciples, but many were not yet believers. As we'll see, even one of Jesus' chosen 12 disciples, the inner circle, didn't believe. And we'll meet him later in this passage. But Jesus perceived his pupils' complaints, their grumbling, and he responded in verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Your grumbling, is it causing you to be stumbling? He knew that they were grumbling. Maybe he didn't hear them, but he knew all things, being omniscient. He knew they were grumbling, they were murmuring, they were complaining, they were gongudzuing. Right? He knows our attitudes and our thoughts. He knows that we ourselves are always tempted to grumble rather than to be grateful. And the antidote to grumbling is to be grateful, practice giving thanks instead of finding things to complain about. It's a natural tendency of man to grumble. But practice giving gratefulness instead, and that'll help you not to grumble. So he says, does this cause you to stumble? Does what I say cause you to stumble? Are you ready to walk away? Does my claim to be the one that came down from heaven, and my demand that you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that you embrace me as Savior, does that offend you? That's what the King James Version and NIV translates, stumble. Offend you? Does it scandalize you in the Greek? The Apostle Paul wrote about how much of the Jewish nation stumbled over Jesus in Romans 9:31. It says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You know why they stumbled? Because they wanted to earn their way like everybody else wants to do in the world, every false religion. They wanted to do something to get to heaven. They wanted to help old ladies cross the street or volunteer, whatever they could do so they could work their way to heaven. And it was a stumbling block for someone to come along and say, no, you can't behave your way to heaven. You can only get to heaven by believing. That's a stumbling block to them. And here they are stumbling over Jesus. He is the stumbling block. So Paul goes on in Romans 9:33 to say, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus was a stone of stumbling, and Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. Remember, Jesus told them, pursue eternal life, not by works, but by believing. Remember verse 29? Let's look back at it. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You know what works you have to do to get saved? Believe in Jesus. Believe in what he did on the cross for you. Trust him as your Savior. Believe his claim to be the bread of life and eat him. Partake of him. Embrace him. Then he asks a second follow-up question in verse 62. It's kind of a rebuke here. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Remember, we've seen multiple times Jesus saying, I came down, I descended. I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. He says that over and over, like verse 41. I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. He descended from God the Father, came down to earth, became a man, started out as a baby, grew up, became a man, and here he is, a 30-year-old man. And now he talks about ascending back to heaven where he was before. If you guys are stumbling over my words about coming down and being the bread of life and you guys having to eat and drink me, if you're stumbling over that, what happens? What are you going to do when you see me ascend back to heaven? And I don't really know if Jesus was threatening to leave at this point or if he's just referring to what he's going to do after his resurrection. He knows he's going back to heaven. And he's no longer going to be there to teach and do signs anymore. He's going to return to the Father. But what I want to see in this is this. Jesus wasn't a people pleaser. He wanted to please his Father. He didn't come to acquire and to hold on to a large crowd. His goal wasn't build a big ministry, get enough followers they can overthrow Rome and take over. His goal wasn't to have more and more numbers. Because if it was, he could have got a, you know, dry ice machine and got some smoke and some lasers. You know, compromise his message a little bit so they weren't offended by it. Cut out this eating and drinking part. Maybe make a few more meals from the lad's lunch and turn it into a big picnic again. Keep providing more food. He could entertain and draw the crowd, but that wasn't his concern. He wanted to preach the word of God. He wanted people to know Jesus and to be saved and go to heaven. His goal wasn't to get a crowd, to attract people for the wrong reasons. And a lot of these people were there for the wrong reasons. They're there looking for another miracle, another sign, another meal. But Jesus goes on in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Here he's explaining those words you're stumbling over. That's spiritual truth. I'm not teaching about literal, physical, eat my body. I'm teaching you the spiritual truth that is represented by that. That you embrace me. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's a spiritual thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. We can't do anything physically to get that life. It's something that God gives. We have to believe the words that he has spoken, his promises. In other words, I'm not talking about physical things here. I'm talking about the spiritual things. Believe in me and have eternal life. But he knew that many of them did not believe. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Some of the, obviously the Pharisees, but some of you disciples, you followers, you pupils of mine, do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Or the King James Version says, who believed not. And who it was that would betray him. And we'll meet him in a minute. He knew. He had the divine prerogative and the omniscience as God to know ahead of time. It says before, from the beginning. Certainly knew from the beginning of time. Probably here it means from the beginning of his ministry. All these people start following, but he knew which ones would believe and which one wouldn't. He knew who would believe, who would disbelieve, and even who would betray him. He knew all that. Sometimes you read the story of Jesus, you're going, how did he put up with Judas all this time? I got to ask, how does he put up with me? Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Nobody seeks God on their own. Romans 3 says they actually go the other way. Here's God's way. Everybody's going this way. The people that turn and go God's way is because God is drawing them. Naturally, everybody wants to go their own way, the way of sin. Right? So unless the Father draws, the Holy Spirit convicts, unless the Lord initiates a work, people will not turn to him. Okay, so they need to understand that if you're following me now, you're being drawn by the Father. So now you have to choose. Are you going to accept that or reject that? And many decided, as we see, against him. They stumbled. And then John 6:6:6. I sometimes wonder if this is not appropriately numbered. You know, the numbers aren't in the original scripture. Those were added later. But 6:6:6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Many of the disciples stopped. They quit. They dropped out of school. They quit. They went back to their fishing business or whatever they were doing before, and they gave up. They were not walking with him anymore. And really, verse 66 covers like four groups of people who were there listening to Jesus. You had the Jewish religious rulers who wanted to kill Jesus. They were there at the synagogue. You had an undesignated large number. We don't know how many, but there's many, it says, of disciples or pupils. You had Jesus' 12 apostles. And in that 12 was one guy named Judas, who we'll meet in a minute. It says many of those disciples, many of that group of followers, not the 12, but many of that group withdrew and stopped following him. Not probably everybody. It doesn't really indicate that it was down, when we get to the end of this, to only 12. But many of those who were following him gave up. They didn't want to believe. They disbelieved. It says they did not believe, verse 64. They didn't believe, and so they left. Here's a group that saw him do the miracles. They were ready, remember, back in verse 15, to take him by force and make him the king. They saw his miracles and are going to make him king by force and take over, misunderstanding his purpose. And now, just like the Palm Sunday worshipers, they're ready to walk away and reject it all. And I guess the question that we have to ask is, what about me and you, and what about each of us? We've read 6 chapters now of teaching by and about Jesus. Plenty of evidence. We're learning. We've seen 5 of the 8 miraculous signs that John recorded. But have you taken a bite? Have you believed in Jesus yet? Have you tasted him for yourself? Have you come to believe? Because you can be all around church and all around Christianity and all around the teaching of Jesus and even right there in the presence of Jesus and still walk away. At some point you have to come to the place of decision to believe or disbelieve, to receive or to reject Jesus, to embrace him or to walk away. Well, in contrast to the withdrawing followers, our final section turns to the remaining willing followers. Verse 67. And again, there are some, though, there's probably others that stayed, but many went away, and the 12 apostles stayed. Verse 67 shows us all the apostles, Jesus speaking to the 12. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" In the Greek, the question is asked in a way that assumes a no answer, as it's translated here. You don't want to go away too, do you? The King James Version just says, "Will you also go away?" But I think this gives a better idea of it. You don't want to go away like they are. You know what the implication is there? They could have. They were his apostles. They believed, or at least most of them, or some of the 12 believed. Not all of them. Judas didn't. But they could have went away too. There are times that we've fallen away. There's a later time those disciples will fall away in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. Doesn't mean they aren't saved. They're saved by belief, right? You're saved by belief, not your ability to follow. But as a believer, we should follow. And here are these who went away, and so Jesus asked the same question of his disciples. Are you going to go away too? And thankfully, Peter spoke up on behalf of the dozen disciples with a positive answer in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter, usually the spokesperson for Jesus' inner circle of apostles, gives the group's correct response of belief. We do believe. And although the "we" that he used twice in verse 68 doesn't technically include all 12, he thought it did, but Judas was the exception, Peter and the others said they believe. They said, "We have nowhere else to go. Lord, to whom shall we go?" You know, people are going to follow someone. People will follow someone. Maybe their own self. They're going to trust somebody for their future. They're going to trust someone like that Warren Jeffs, disaster of a human being who's in jail, who led 10,000 people into this cult that Michelle was talking about earlier. They're going to follow somebody. Peter recognized, who else are we going to follow besides you? Ourselves? The Pharisees? Who are we going to follow? You have the words, and only you have the words of eternal life. Only you can give eternal life. We have no one else to follow, so we're sticking in there. That's what I'm saying. But that's a good question for everyone, isn't it? Whom do you trust? To whom will you go? Will you trust Buddha or Joseph Smith or Warren Jeffs or, more foolishly than all those things, yourself? You're going to trust somebody. Why not someone who's trustworthy? The Lord Jesus Christ. In the early church, the Apostle Peter later preached a message about Jesus. In Acts 4:12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else." Who else are you going to trust? There is no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There is no other Messiah. There is no other Savior. There is no one else who lived a sinless life and could therefore die for your sins. There is no one else that can save. A multitude of other religions, all kinds of so-called gods, lowercase g, But none of them can take care of the one thing that separates us from God, and that is our sins. Buddha, Confucius, L. Ron Hubbard, Allah, none of them can pay for someone's sins. Only Jesus could. So Peter says, where else can we go? You are, Jesus, who you said you were in John 14:6. Not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. There's only one way. And Peter recognized who it was. So Peter, thinking he's speaking for all 12 apostles, declares in verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, they already have believed. The disciples already have believed. They saw his miracles, including the water to wine. They believed. Remember back in chapter 2, when Jesus was at the wedding, he turned the water to wine. It was the first sign. And it says in John 2:11, this beginning of a sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And what was the result? And his disciples believed in him. That's where these guys started believing. Not Judas, but some of them. And their faith would go stronger as they saw miracle after miracle, sign after sign, as they heard Jesus teach, as they were his disciples, and they followed him, and their faith grew and grew stronger and stronger. They ate the bread of life. They drank the water of life. They came to know Jesus personally when they first saw that miracle, and they believed. And then they were growing in it. To the point that they say, we're now so confident, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the chosen one, the one that God set apart to come and die for sins. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. See, belief comes first, and then knowledge comes after that. You believe, and then you grow to know that more and more and more. Your faith is strengthened the more that you walk with and learn from Jesus. The more you are his disciple. You're his pupil. But the first step is you have to believe. That's where you enroll in school. You believe in him. You receive him as your Savior, and then you grow in that. Sadly, Peter was unknowingly not speaking for 1/12 of all the apostles. He was not speaking. He didn't know it. But he's not speaking for the guy that we meet in our final verses, the apostate apostle, verse 70. His nature. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Here Jesus brings up his betrayer, who was one of the 12. And he said, I chose all of you. I chose 12 of you to be my inner circle, to be my apostles. And the Benedict Arnold of apostles, Judas, was there throughout Jesus' ministry, right up to the end, right up to the Last Supper. He handled the finances, the money bag. He went out and served. He was right there seeing every miracle. But without stating his name in verse 70, Jesus says, one of you is a devil. Well, not literally Satan, not literally even a demon. It was a human being, but he was doing the devil's work. One of you 12 is doing the devil's work. If not demon-possessed, he was certainly demon-inspired or influenced. And then eventually was demon-possessed. He was devil-possessed at the Last Supper. John 13:2, during supper, the Last Supper, the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. In other words, the devil now has influenced him to go ahead and betray him. He's doing the devil's work. That's the point here. The devil used him to betray Jesus so that he'd be crucified. And we'll see that that was Judas Iscariot, that was his name. We'll see that in our final verse this morning. But when it came time for Jesus to be crucified, it was the devil working behind the scenes through his servant Judas. And in verse 27 of John 13, it says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. At that point, the devil, Satan himself, entered into Judas' body. And he went out and betrayed Jesus. Can you imagine the horror? When you think of horror films and things like that, of Satan himself indwelling Judas. And it wasn't the first time. It's actually the second time in Luke 22:3. Before the Last Supper, it says that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, who then went out and made his plans and met with the Pharisees and made the plans to betray Jesus. See, Jesus knew the supernatural source that was behind Judas's betrayal. That's true for all of us. We can decide to go God's way or the other way. And the other way is the devil's way, because the devil is the god of this world, Jesus said. There's a great theologian Bob Dylan once sang, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Judas chose the wrong one. After revealing the apostate apostle's nature, John the Apostle clarifies his name. Verse 71. Now remember, John's writing this after this all. He's writing his account. It says, now he meant, John says, now he meant, Jesus meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John's writing in hindsight, and now he's identifying what they didn't know at the time, who it was, which one of us is it? Jesus had to reveal it to John at the Last Supper, remember? The one I give the bread to, this is him. And it was Judas. But John, writing later, says the apostate apostle was Judas Iscariot. There are other people in the Bible named Judas, even some followers of Jesus named Judas. But this one gained the notoriety of not only rejecting Jesus, not believing in him, but becoming his betrayer. All four Gospels tell us Judas was from a village called Kiriath in the southern part of Judah. Therefore, his name Iscariot means a man of Kiriath. That's all it means. He's a man of Kiriath. He's a man from the village of Kiriath. That was his last name, Judas Iscariot. At the Last Supper, in regards to Judas, Jesus gave these sobering words. Listen to him, Mark 14:21. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. In other words, God's plan is for him to be crucified. He'll die just the way God planned it. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. To reject Jesus and to betray him, it'd be better never to be born. Because now he'll end up, and he is already, in hell. And he's been there for 2,000 years. And so will everyone who rejects Jesus Christ and doesn't believe. So consider wisely your response to Jesus. Halfway, we're six chapters in. Do you believe yet? If you believe, will you follow him? A couple application points, and we'll get ready to take communion together. Number one, learn from Jesus. We are followers of his. We're his pupils. We're his disciples. Be not like Martha, who's all busy out there serving. Be the one like Mary, who sat at his feet and learned from him. Be the one who learns from Jesus. Open up your Bible. Read about him. Learn from his words. Talk to him in prayer. Meet with him. Learn to follow him. Grow to know him more and more. You're never done. There's not 4 years. It's not 4 years and you're done, you know. It's until you're with him. That's when you graduate. In the meantime, we're in Jesus school. We're in Christ College, I guess you could call it. And we're all growing in our relationship with him. So take time to open up the textbook and talk to him and learn from him. Secondly, practice gratefulness, not grumbling. That was our application from last week, but it carries over. It takes practice to not complain. That's default, right? You could be a perfect day like this and be like, it's kind of hot out, you know, the wind's blowing. We find something to complain about. That's natural. Learn to practice gratefulness, and you become more of a content person by practicing giving thanks. Third, don't compromise the message. Jesus knew that. He could kind of back off his talk of eating and drinking and that kind of thing, you know, back off his talk about coming from heaven and give them something they can enjoy, give them a positive message, feed them another meal, keep the crowd coming, grow the church. He didn't do that, though. He didn't grow the church by compromise, and neither should we. We declare the word of God, and let God grow the church. Let him make it what he wants it to be. It may not even grow. In this case, the church shrank. A lot of people, it says, many of his disciples left. The group that he had there cut way down to the 12 and a few others. Way down. But Jesus didn't compromise the message and say, wait a second, I didn't mean that. Come back, everybody. Let's have a big group here. That's not his goal. Fourth, and finally, persevere in following Jesus. What about you? He said to the disciples, to his apostles. Will you lead too? What about me? Am I going to keep following him? Am I going to keep walking with him? I believe I'm saved, but am I going to walk with him? Or am I going to stray away? Life changes, circumstances change, situations change, we change, but Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the bread of life who gave his life so that we can live forever. So keep following him until he takes us to be with him and we get our new bodies. Hebrews 12:1, we'll close with this passage and we'll get ready for communion. This is such a great passage. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray for his help in following him, and let's get ready to partake of communion and remember what happened at the cross. Father God, we're so grateful because you have drawn us to your Son. We were going our own way, and then when we turned, it was because you opened our eyes and you spoke to us and you wooed us and you drew us to yourself. You helped us to understand who Jesus is. You revealed to us the truth about the bread of life, the water of life, the breath of life, the giver of life, the Lord Jesus. You opened our eyes so that we would believe in him. And we are so thankful. As we celebrate communion in just a moment, we will just want to give you thanks for doing all the work that saves on that cross. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to yourself, for saving us and rescuing us from our sins. But we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be fair-weather followers. We would recommit ourselves today to follow you. We're not saved by our how closely we follow, how many people we lead to the Lord, or all those things that we do as Christians. We do those things out of thankfulness. We're saved by your work and by believing in it. But because of what you did for us, we want to, out of thankfulness and gratefulness, live for you and follow you and be your servants. So help us today to recommit. To just say, yeah, you know, I sometimes go my own way, but from this point on, I just want to follow Jesus. I'll stand and walk as a follower of my Savior. He's my King. He's my Master and my Lord. I want to follow him. Help us to do that today. Help us just recommit ourselves today to follow you wholeheartedly. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't yet know you as Savior, let them consider all that they've read in John, all that we've read today, all that Jesus claims to be and the Word says he is and all that he did on the cross. And let them today embrace you, partake of you, eat you, invite you in to be their Savior. We pray that salvation would come to people's lives today because of your work. In Jesus' name, amen.